You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be studying Revelation 19 and 20, which is all about the return of the King. And it begins in verse 1, or 11, sorry. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. So John is given this vivid vision where heaven is torn apart as Jesus returns. This comes directly from a prophecy that is in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 and 2, where it says, "If only you would tear apart the sky and come down, the mountains would tremble before you. Let your adversaries know who you are, and may the nations shake at your presence." And then Jesus himself, while he was here on earth, also predicted his coming as well in Matthew 24, verse 27 through 30, where he said, "For his lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. All the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So the first coming was described in the Gospels, and Jesus' second coming, where he establishes his reign, comes in Revelation 19 and 20. Verse 12 also tells us that his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And this description of him having many crowns on his head is something that was already mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation. And the reason for this is that it's symbolic of Jesus being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Actually, if you go further down in verse 16, we're told that on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With justice, he judges and makes war. Now, again, this whole concept of God's judgment can be very troubling, especially in our society today, where people love to believe in a God who is just and merciful and loving, but they really, really feel uncertain about this idea of a God who actually will judge people. It's important, though, to remember the people who receive God's judgment are not just innocent victims who happen to be in the path of an angry God. In the context, this world ruler who's bent on conquest, who John actually describes as the beast, along with his followers who align with him in his purposes, actually commit a genocide claiming the lives of maybe hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of God's followers. So this wasn't some sort of arbitrary act of judgment. This is a just judgment. Now, some people might look at this and think that this really contradicts the picture that we get from the Gospels about Jesus, that he is gentle and humble. But we need to remember, being humble and being gentle doesn't mean that you're weak. When we think about Jesus, a lot of times, like art, especially in, you know, the Renaissance period, kind of colors our picture of Jesus and what he's like. When you like close your eyes and you think about Jesus, sometimes a picture like this pops into your mind. You know, Jesus has kind of a wispy little beard. He's got his two fingers raised. One's a little bit crooked. And he's got this expression on his face that just exclaims, "Beat me," right? I mean, it's just, he's so weak. And yet, the picture that we have of Jesus here is totally different. You know, it says that he has this marking on his leg. He's tatted and he's ready for war. So we really need to see that there are two sides of Jesus here. He's not only our friend, but he's also the conquering king. We need to understand that kindness does not mean weakness, and patience does not mean permissiveness. We need to understand that the reason why God permits rebellion and evil and injustice to persist in the world is not because he can't do anything about it. It's because he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. Verse 13 says that he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Again, this comes directly from an allusion in Isaiah 63, verse 2 and 3, which says, I have been treading the winepress. I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes, and their blood has stained my clothes. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on two white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So the armies of heaven are arrayed, wearing linen, and they are awaiting Jesus' return. And in verse 15, we're told that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, I don't think that when it says that a sword will come out of his mouth, that this is literally talking about a gigantic sword coming and slaying the nations. I believe that this is metaphorical for Jesus being able to speak a word of judgment that can claim people's lives. This really fits with what we read about God's word throughout Scripture. For example, there's this passage in Luke chapter 7 where this Roman centurion, who's like a high official in the Roman army, his servant has fallen ill, and so out of desperation, he calls upon Jesus to come and heal his servant. But he's also someone who understands how authority works. And he sends a message to Jesus and says, when I tell this person to go, he goes. And when I tell him to do something, he does it. And he says to Jesus, at your word, my servant will be healed. And so in the same way, Jesus, by his very word, can actually judge the nations. And again, this goes all the way back to the earliest part of the Bible in Genesis, where God actually spoke the entire world into existence. He didn't take pre-existing material and shape it, but instead, he brought something out of nothing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Not only does God bring things into existence by his very word, but he actually sustains all things, all life, by his word. So there's a possibility that simply by his word, he stops sustaining all this life and people perish. Verse 17 and 18, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So apparently there is a supper, a meal that God prepares, and it's on the bodies, the corpses of those whom he has slain. Now it's interesting, I was doing a little bit of research, and apparently ravens are like some of the smartest birds in the world. They're able to figure out complex problems, and they have very sophisticated communication systems where they can actually communicate and locate food sources. There are actual accounts, numerous accounts throughout history, where they actually call them a conspiracy, not a flock, but a conspiracy of ravens, actually followed armies that were moving toward battle because they were anticipating the casualties and the food that they could actually get. And so, apparently, there's a feast for all the birds, for those who defy God. Verse 19 and 20, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, this fiery lake is sometimes associated with this Greek word Gehenna, not to be confused with Gehenna, which is a soulless, sprawling suburb outside of Columbus. But Gehenna actually was a place right outside of Jerusalem that throughout its history was associated with human sacrifice and then eventually became associated with God's final judgment. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So a pretty gruesome scene here. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this angel who comes out of the abyss actually shows up earlier again in the book of Revelation, but when he opens up the abyss, we're told that locusts come out to torment the inhabitants of the earth in the final days. But in this case, we're told that he opens up the abyss in order to bind God's enemy, the evil one, for 1,000 years. And this begins the reign of Christ that lasts for 1,000 years on earth. We're told in verse 3 and following that he threw them into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until this 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Verse 4 and 6, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So he says that, or alludes to the fact that there is a first death, because he mentions that there's a second death. And the first death really just describes our physical death. The second death that he's talking about is eternal separation from God. And he says that those who reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years are those who take part in the first resurrection. So it might be good for us to spend a little bit of time just talking about what is this millennium where Jesus actually reigns on earth, and what's entailed in it. Luckily, we get a description of what it might look like in Isaiah chapter 25 and 26 and other chapters throughout Isaiah. The first thing that we see is that there's true social justice in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Isaiah 29, verse 19 through 21 says, the ruthless will vanish, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. I mean, we live in a world filled with corruption. Politicians who take bribes, who use their power and influence to manipulate people. You think about people who are wrongfully imprisoned because they don't have enough money to afford a lawyer to defend them. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But what we're told here in Isaiah 29 is that Jesus, when he returns, is going to judge with perfect judgment, with incorruptible character and with full authority. And so all of the problems of injustice that we have to endure in this world won't be there when Jesus is actually reigning. Also, we're told that there's going to be lasting world peace. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Can you imagine a world like that? I mean, currently, we have two major wars going on in the world. And there are constant threats of war every single day. And what we're told here is that unlike the false sense of peace that the last people on earth feel right before Jesus returns, that Jesus is actually going to usher in true peace that will last forever. Also, there will be unprecedented worldwide spiritual enlightenment. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3 says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" So we're going to have an opportunity to learn directly from Jesus. He will be there on earth teaching us. Also, nature will no longer frustrate or destroy human life. You think about tsunamis that destroy entire islands. You think about earthquakes that decimate cities. You think about wildfires that consume people's homes. All of that's going to be gone. We will be protected by God, just like it should have been from the very beginning, before sin and brokenness entered into the world. Also, the earth's inhabitants will remain mortal, but without sickness. Look at what it says in Isaiah 33, verse 24. "No one living in Zion will say, 'I am ill.' No more global pandemics. No more debilitating diseases. No more terminal illnesses to claim people's lives." Isaiah 65, verse 19 through 23 says, "The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will people be considered old at 100, for my people will live as long as trees. No longer will you mourn over children who die from childhood cancer. No longer will people weep when somebody's life was cut too short. All the inhabitants of the earth will actually celebrate with great joy." Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will just flee away." What a vivid picture, you know, sadness and sorrow fleeing, running away from us. Whereas now, it seems like circumstance and the things that are happening in the world, the terrible things that we see, pursue us. Well, all of this incredible picture of Jesus ruling on earth begins with his return that we read about in chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God.'" I'm sure you've all heard this before, and this word just is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means praise the Lord. That's what it means. And what's interesting about this is that it's only used four times in the New Testament, and all four are actually in Revelation 19. That might be surprising to you, because normally when you think about praising God, it's because of his mercy and his love. But in this case, people are praising God because of his judgment. Why would they do that? again, we need to go back to the fact that the people whom God is judging, these people have tormented, have claimed the lives of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of his followers. And so people will be celebrating not only that there's justice finally, but also that there's peace. And actually, we have examples of this in American history. In 1945, there was an event called VJ Day. And this was when they declared victory over Japan. And it signaled the end of World War II. And people were relieved, but also ecstatic that the war was finally over. There was actually one account and pictures to document this where apparently 750,000 New Yorkers spontaneously came and occupied Times Square. And there are accounts of people describing how for hours the roar of the crowds cheering would rise and fall throughout the day. And the thing is, you know, these people were not only celebrating the end of the Axis powers and their reign of terror, they were also celebrating the fact that the war was over that had claimed 500,000 American lives. And so it wasn't just about defeating a malevolent enemy, it was also about the peace that they were now going to experience. And so in the same way, the great multitude praising God for his judgment are praising him not only because of his just judgment, but also because there's going to be finally peace in the world. Verse 2 and 3, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Back in Revelation chapter 6, there was these slain believers who were in heaven pleading with God, how long do we have to wait for your justice? And here, God is answering their prayer and saying, now is the time. There's no more waiting for justice. Justice is here. Verse 4 and 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried out, amen, which means we agree. Praise the Lord. Then a voice came down from the throne saying, praise our God and all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing water, and loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So what this describes is God coming and throwing a feast for his followers. Now he says that his bride is there ready. And when you look at the Old Testament, God is sometimes pictured as the bridegroom, and the church is described as the bride. And so what this is talking about is the reunion between Jesus and his church. And it says, the bride has made herself ready. She's looking good. I've officiated a lot of weddings over the last 20 years. And one of the things that is always really special is watching the groom standing there as the bride is walking down the aisle. It's a very emotional time during the wedding. You know, some of you during a wedding cry. Some of you who are single cry really hard. But this is going to be very similar to what you see at a wedding, where the first time that the groom lays eyes on his bride, there's just this incredible sense of joy And this is going to be just like what it will be like when we actually see Jesus face to face for the first time. And then we're told in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. So we will praise him. And it won't be that we have to praise him. We get the opportunity to do it. You know, when you think about a woman who is getting ready for her wedding, she doesn't have to put on a dress. She doesn't have to take pictures. She gets to. In fact, she's been planning it probably since she was 13 years old. And so she's excited. She's anticipating this incredible, joyful day. And we're going to experience the same thing. Now, some of the guys in here are having trouble envisioning themselves in a white dress. Maybe you're having a hard time envisioning me in a white dress. But remember, this is a corporate identity. This is not talking about individuals. This is a metaphor for the church. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Notice that the garments of the bride are not something that she purchases or acquires for herself, but something that's given to her. And the fine linen, bright and clean, are representative of the righteousness of God. Now, that's interesting because the Bible is very clear that, you know, the things that you try to do to make God pleased with you, that is all just a big waste of time, according to the Bible. There is no way that we can achieve righteousness by our good works. But the Bible says that God can give us righteousness through Jesus Christ. You know, the whole purpose of Jesus coming, and if you've been with us throughout Revelation, I've said this over and over again, but it's important for you to hear it again. The point of Jesus coming is to come and die for us. Because in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. In fact, we're guilty. We're the very opposite of righteous. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, he was able to purchase for us forgiveness. And when we place our faith in Jesus and what he has done, God says that he will give us the righteousness of Christ that allows us not only to have a relationship with him, but also that permits us access to being in his presence for all of eternity. Verse 9 says, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So God basically throws a huge wedding feast as a celebration. That's a fitting end for human history, isn't it? A great feast for the reunion between God and his people. Isaiah 25, verse 7 elaborates on this, and it says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best of meats and the finest of wines. So there's going to be this incredible celebration. Red wine, red meat, good friends. We're going to be before the Lord. And so there's going to be a huge celebration. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't drink alcohol because I'm a Christian. Well, that's too bad. You're missing out. You could be getting a little sip of heaven right now. Others might be like, well, I'm a vegetarian. You won't be when you're redeemed. You know, God is committed to your spiritual growth until the day of completion when you bite into a 42-ounce ribeye. I'm just kidding. Either way, this is an incredible picture of how the end of human history concludes. It's a great feast. And God says that we are invited. And the question is, are we going to accept the invitation? And so let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is, Jesus is both a suffering servant, and a conquering king. Remember, he is gentle and he is humble, but that does not mean he is weak. You know, we despise weak leaders, right? And God is not weak. He's not going to allow evil to persist in the world. He allows it for some time, but he only does so because he's patient with us. Secondly, at Jesus' return, we will experience a taste of the everlasting life during this 1,000-year reign on earth, where he will reestablish justice, where under his leadership, we will experience peace and a life the way it was meant to be before our fallen world. And finally, God has invited you to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And God is not going to compel you to join or to be a part of this. You need to take the initiative to say, I want to be a part of this. I read this story years ago where a woman who was a famous singer named Ruthanna Metzger sang at this really wealthy person's wedding. And so afterward, she was going to the reception with her husband at one of the biggest skyscrapers in Seattle. And so when she got into the top floor, the elevator doors open, and she was just stunned by the hundreds of people there mingling and talking to one another. There were all of these waiters walking around with choice wine and champagne. And there was this incredible spiral staircase, two of them going up to where the reception was. And so when the reception was ready, her and her husband went up there, and the maitre d' was waiting there with a large bound book. And she said, I'm here for the reception. And he said, what's your name? And she said, Metzger, Ruthanna Metzger. And so he's running his finger down the guest list, and he gets to the M's, and he's like, can you spell that? And so she spells it for him, and he says, your name is not here. And she said, well, you know, I got the invitation, but, you know, the reality is I was the singer at the wedding. And he said, I don't care who you are or what you did. If your name is not in this book, then you cannot enter this wedding reception. And so he motioned to one of the waiters to come and escort her and her husband back to the service elevator. And so as they were sitting there, standing there in the elevator going down to the garage, they were silent. And as they walked to the car, her husband finally broke the silence and said, what happened there? And she said, I got the invitation in the mail, but I forgot to RSVP, and I just sort of thought to myself, if I'm singing at the wedding, then certainly I'm invited to the reception. And she just started weeping. And it wasn't because she was sad that she wasn't at the reception. It was the realization that this is must be how some people will feel at the end when they finally face Jesus, and regretfully, they didn't actually RSVP and take his invitation. And so if you're here tonight and you have never accepted the invitation that God has given to you to place your faith in Jesus, I'd urge you to do that. God wants a great life for you. He wants to spend all of eternity with you. But that starts with you accepting this invitation. Yes, Lord, we live in a world where there's just so much chaos, so much injustice, so much evil, so much conflict, and this picture that you give to us, it creates a sense of longing in our hearts for your return. And you tell us in Scripture that we should pray earnestly for your return, that you would come soon. And so we feel a sense of anticipation and excitement about being able to see you face to face and being able to just end the fallen world that we live in. And so thank you for that promise. Thank you that you tell us that you will restore things back to the way that you wanted them to be. And we look forward to that in your Son's name. Amen.